Good morning, and welcome to Pacific Grace and Beach Church. Will you pray with me this morning before we carry on with our service? Father God, we are just humbled to be in your presence, to be in your house, to worship you as freely as we are today. Father God, those words that we've sung this morning, the thing about your majesty, the talk about being willing to go to the lost, to the poor and the hungry. Father God, I pray these are words that we just don't sing, but these are words that we actually take to heart. And Lord, when we say, send me, we seriously mean that we want to be sent by you. So Father God, I pray now as we carry on with our service, we pray your spirit, we invite your spirit to be with us today and to just speak to us, lead us, convict us even, Lord. And let our hearts be open to receive and to hear. We ask this in Jesus' most holy and precious name, I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, before we get into the message, we just want to bring your attention to a few announcements in the bulletin, so if you want to take that out. I just really have two main announcements I'd like to talk about. In particular, I know it's a little ways yet, but the summer camp committee has been hard at work in preparing for our summer camp this year. We're having a joint all-church family summer camp, and that's June 5th and 7th. So I hope you'll be able to mark that down in your calendars and set that time aside. We're going to be going to Camp Stillwood, which is out near Chilliwack. And if you've never been to Camp Stillwood, it's actually a really neat place. It's near Cultus Lake, if you know where Cultus Lake is. And so we have an excellent speaker this year. We're going to be inviting Pastor Ezra Okoti. He's a friend of mine. He's actually also a colleague and a former church. We both attended the same church at North Langley at the same time, North Langley Community Church. So he's a good guy. I know him. I've known him for a while. Anyway, the most important thing here is in regards to the early registration dates and the regular registration dates. They'll be starting in a month from now. And I just need to bring your attention to a typo that we have here. It says for children ages 3 to 12, it's $60. Actually, that's wrong. It's actually ages 4 and up. So if you have children from ages 1 to 3, they're free. So it's only from 4 to 12. The other thing we want to bring to your attention as well is the joint Easter Sunday worship and baptism membership transfer service. That's on April 12th. And so that will be a joint service that day. As you see, there's two services. There's a Cantonese Mandarin service at 9 o'clock, and then a Cantonese English service at 11 o'clock. We're also having a reduced children's program that day as well, where we're going to have a children's Easter program. So this is not children's Sunday school, and this is not kids' church. This is a special Easter program that's being put on by the Sunday school teachers, and in particular by Grace, who's our coordinator. And so it'll be only from kindergarten to grade 4 for the morning service. And then in the second service, it'll be kindergarten to grade 4, and then we'll have nursery and preschool as usual. So just wanted you to be aware of some of the changes we're doing for that particular Sunday. Other than that, everything else is, I'll leave it up to you to read. I just have one announcement from the church office. Apparently, we've lost some keys. There is a key that we use to have access to the garbage container in the apartment over there. And we've lost those keys. So, if you happen to have some keys and you have no idea what they belong to, please, if they happen to be the church's keys, please do return them because, it's going to cost us, I think, to get new keys made. So if you could just return that, that would be great. Other than that, we're going to dismiss the kids for Kids Church. So kids, head on off. Well, this morning, if you've been attending our church for a while now, you'll know that we're in knee-deep into the word of the book of the Gospel of John. And today we'll be looking at the 11th chapter of John. So we're over almost halfway through the Gospel of John. And we've been looking at, but in particular, discipleship principles from the Gospel of John as our church that we've committed to seeking to be disciples, learning to be what it means to be a disciple for Christ in the 21st century. Now, I've had some requests that I should put down all the discipleship principles that we have covered in the last, March 15th, so 2.5 months. So if you look in your bulletins, you'll see a white sheet like this. I encourage you to pull it out right now because we're just going to quickly review them. And hopefully this will be helpful to you to kind of let you know what we've covered so far. And as you'll see in the back, there's more discipleship principles to come because obviously we haven't finished the Gospel of John yet. So just to quickly run through them, this is basically what we've covered. The first principle that we covered was being a disciple is to follow Jesus. And the whole idea is, of course, you know, how can one be a Christ disciple if we don't follow Jesus? You know, how can we be like the Master if we don't follow Jesus? The second principle we did was to follow Jesus is to then be transformed. And here we're talking about desiring and seeking to be like the Master. And so in that way, we are transformed in our thoughts, our attitudes, and our behaviors. And we should expect that. We should see that. Number three, to be transformed, Jesus must increase while myself decreases. And here again, if you're being transformed in the likeness of Christ, you know, that can only happen if we humble ourselves and put Him first in our lives. Now, then we move on to number four, which is being a disciple is to be missional. You know, a disciple is one who embraces God's missional heart, God's mission to save the world. Now, I'm going through this very quickly, obviously. Number five, a life of discipleship is living spiritually empowered lives daily. Here again, we see through the life of the man that's healed at the pool, who can't seem to make it to the pool. And God, Jesus comes along and says, man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And this whole idea that when we are transformed, when we are renewed and restored in Christ, that we can experience, we want to experience a spiritually empowered lives daily as we walk consistently in obedience of Him. We move on to number six, which is, disciples live in daily dependence of God with confidence because of their connection with Jesus. And in John chapter 6, I focused on the part where Jesus is out on the water, or His disciples are out on the water. He walks out to them, and they're freaked out. But then they hear His voice, and then they're calm, and they have confidence. And it's that whole idea that, you know, as disciples, we have that confidence because we have this connection with Jesus. And because we have this connection with Jesus, Christ's disciples know who and what they believe. We live in a world of many, many voices that constantly try to take our attention, draw our attention away from Jesus, away from God. And so if you are Christ's disciple today, you know who He is. You know what you believe because of your connection with Him. We move on to number eight. Christ's disciples live spiritually awakened lives. When you have this connection with God, you can't help but have a spiritually awakened life. Suddenly you read the scriptures become alive to you, they become living breath to you, they become the source of life that sustains you, and you end up having a spiritually awakened life. Number nine, because also of these connections, Christ's disciples follow Jesus through the narrow gate. You know, here we're talking about how Jesus describes Himself as the gate, as the shepherd who leads the sheep through the gate. And sometimes, you know, we are afraid to go through that gate, but Jesus reminds us, you know, we follow Him. We follow the shepherd because we know His voice. We know His leadership, and we trust that He will protect us and care for us as He has promised. And today now we introduce the 10th principle, which is Christ's disciples have confidence in Jesus' power to act in their future as well as their present. And we're going to unpack that sentence for you as we go through the text in John chapter 11, verses 17 to 37. Now, I've said a lot in the span of 5 minutes. I'm seeing some glazed over eyes. And I'm sure it's starting to get a little overwhelming, isn't it? Because, you know, honestly, I think we all have a limit to how much information we can take in at any one time. You know, and once that limit is reached, we start to lose focus, we start to tune out. You know, how many of us here attended the Seven Laws of the Learner seminar yesterday? Yeah, raise your hands up. Okay, good. I'm glad you guys were here. You know what's interesting, though? By about 3 o'clock in the afternoon yesterday, I knew you guys had reached your limit. There was no amount of coffee that I was going to pump into you that was going to make you get up and just stay awake. Because I saw you guys. You guys were like, oh, dude, like, can we like get through this? Like, and you've reached your limit. You know that that's only how much you can take in. And you know what? Kudos for all of you who did stay through the whole thing, because to pack in that whole seminar in an afternoon or a day is quite a thing. But, you know, I think we all can agree that we live in a world of limits. I mean, for example, I'm sure we're all honestly sick to death to hear any more about the world economic crisis. Everything that's wrong with the world is blamed on the world economic crisis. Are you guys sick of it now? Are you just, honestly, tell me. That's all we've talked about since, you know, last year. The world economic crisis. And it's a really fine example of how everything has a limit. You know, in the case of the world economic crisis, you know, the banks had a limit. They only had so much money they could give out before they ran out and had to declare bankruptcy. Now, there are a lot of other examples of how limits play a role in our lives. For example, how much food we eat. I mean, if you can see this picture, I mean, look at the size of that bucket of chicken. I mean, seriously, you could die, I think, eating that. There's a whole bunch of stuff on there. Like, there's alcohol, there's, you know, not that I condone alcohol, but I'm just saying there's alcohol on there and things like that. We have limits on how fast we can go. Look at this one. The police officers pulled over a guy driving a Formula One car. We have limits on how much stuff we can buy before we start to overflow. I mean, I hope these are things that we can relate to, right? Now, having limits isn't necessarily a bad thing. Okay, I hope you hear me say that. Because it helps us to control our excesses. See, if our brain and our stomach didn't tell us to stop eating, we would keep on going and eating and eating. And then eventually you would just die from overeating. No, it's true. People do die from overeating. You know that apparently, and I didn't know this, but apparently people die on cruises because of all the food that they eat on the cruise. They just don't tell you that. But apparently something about 10% of all people who go on cruises die from overeating on the ship. Yeah. Now, here's the other thing. I don't know if this will gross you out or not. If you die on a cruise ship, guess where they put your body? No, come on. No. They apparently put you in the freezer where they keep the rest of the food. That's what I've been told. Okay, I don't know, but that's what I've been told. I don't know. Don't quote me on that one. But that's what I've heard. And I heard that from a guy who was planning to be a chaplain on a cruise ship. So that's where I got that story from. Okay, moving on. Where am I? If we keep driving at dangerous speeds, we're going to be a danger to everyone else, right? If we don't have speed limits. And if we keep buying more and more stuff, we're going to need bigger and bigger houses to store these things. You know, one of the phenomena lately in the whole consumerist society that we've come to live in, do you guys know about personal storage, self-storage type units? Apparently, they're becoming really big business because of the fact that people keep on buying more and more stuff, and then they run out of places to stuff it in their house, So they buy these self-storage units and then stuff them all in there. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? As I said before, having limits isn't a bad thing. Well, here's the question. You know, sometimes what happens when we then impose the limits on God? How does this affect our faith? Does it affect our faith at all? Do we end up controlling God? And as we see today in our text, even Christ's disciples and his closest friends imposed limits on him. And through their example and interaction, my hope is this morning that we will learn and believe that as Christ's disciples, we don't limit Jesus' power to act in our present. Said another way, again, Christ's disciples have confidence in Jesus' power to act in their future as well as present. Now, why is it important that we explore this idea of not limiting an unlimited God? And I believe it's because it's important for us as Christ's disciples to understand, because a faith that's based on a limited view of God limits our spiritual experience of Him, and thus limits our enjoyment and outworking of our faith. Let me repeat that, okay? It's important for us as Christ's disciples to understand because a faith that is based on a limited view of God limits our spiritual experience of Him, thus limiting our enjoyment and outworking of our faith. You know, Richard Blackaby wrote a book. Richard Blackaby is the son of Henry Blackaby. If you don't know that name, they're famous preachers, teachers, professors, leaders. And he wrote a book called Unlimiting God. And this is what he said. He says, many Christians set their sights far too low. They're satisfied to plod along in dreary, unrewarding spirituality, unwilling to pay the price for greater spiritual accomplishments. They may be comfortable, but they're not experiencing nearly as much as they could. And the problem is never with God. The obstacle is us. We're far too easily satisfied. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is a really harsh criticism of our Christian spirituality. But, you know, I can't say I don't entirely agree with it. You know, for example, how many of us here have wondered why we pray to a God who seems distant or is silent? Or perhaps wonder why our worship isn't more vibrant or our spiritual lives seem stagnant. You know, we know Jesus promised his followers life and life abundantly. Then how come I'm not seeing it or feeling it in my life? Honestly, are we too easily satisfied? Are we satisfied with a ho-hum, humdrum faith? Or do we really want to experience everything that God has promised us through His Son? A life filled with purpose and passion for Him, His church, and His mission. Well, our text today is my goal. From our text today, is my goal to uncover some obstacles that we may face that may hinder our experience of truly living a vibrant faith. So let's turn with me now to John chapter 11, if you have your Bibles with you. And we're going to be reading from verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to share it with someone next to you. So let me read the text here. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" What we have here is a narration of Jesus comforting Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother Lazarus, as you can see from this picture here. But the story really begins in verses 1 through 16, with Jesus hearing about the news a few days prior to Lazarus' death. And then he decides to go and visit the sisters, which was tradition. But then what happens is his disciples deter him from going because of the threat on his life. But Jesus decides to go anyway, because he knows that his Father has a plan for this fateful event to show his power and glory. And so in verse 16, we catch up with Jesus. And upon his arrival, he is greeted by Martha, who doesn't accuse him. Notice how she greets him. She doesn't accuse him of not being there when they need him most. You know, as one commentary explains, Martha's greeting is actually a confession of faith. She really believed that Jesus could have healed her brother if he had been there. See, no criticism of Jesus seems to be implied, since she already knew her brother was dead before the messengers got to Jesus. Martha then openly confesses her faith in Jesus and believes that her brother will be, interestingly, resurrected in the future. But she has no thought that Jesus would bring her brother back in the present. Jesus then proclaims that he is able to resurrect Lazarus now, because by believing in him, he not only experienced resurrection in the physical, but more importantly, in the spiritual life. See, when we believe in Christ and are born again, we are spiritually alive now, not just in the future. You know, we go back to our principle, discipleship principle number 8. Christ's disciples live spiritually awakened lives. And then in verse 28, Jesus then calls for Mary to comfort her, and she too repeats Martha's regret that that he had not been there sooner. At her display of grief, Jesus is moved to tears. It's a quiet sobbing. Okay, it's not a loud wailing, as in there is no hope. I mean, the commentaries explain it here that it was tradition that upon the death of a family member, especially a male family member, the Jews would come and support them, and there'd be this loud wailing. I think those of us here who are family members who of the Buddhist faith, you know what I'm talking about. You know how you go to a Buddhist funeral, and there's lots and lots of wailing. You know what I'm talking about, right? But here, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's having a quiet sobbing instead. And the interesting thing, he's not actually weeping over the grief of the sisters, but actually the condition and the consequence of humanity's sin, which is death. See, the Jews who were there to comfort the sisters mistake Jesus' emotional response to be that over the loss of a close friend, while others mock him in their unbelief. See, John, in this period of conflict, which he tries to describe to his first century believers, is to display Jesus' power and authority over death through a very real illustration of how Jesus cares for his sheep as the true shepherd, as described in John chapter 10, verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. Now, as I said earlier, we live in a world of limits. Some of these limits are self-imposed. Others are imposed upon us to establish order and control. You know, for centuries, Christians, theologians, philosophers have all debated over the extent of Jesus' power and authority, citing that if God and His Son were as all-powerful as they describe here, why then does evil and suffering still exist? Why is there still injustice in the world today in the form of poverty, slavery, hunger? We ask ourselves, isn't God powerful enough to stop these things from happening? See, the problem of limiting God to just being a man or being divine can lead us down two very different paths. You see, if you believe that Jesus was just a man, a wise man, that all we would take from his life and his teaching is how to get along, how to love one another, but have nothing to do with belief, and then we lose out on our spiritual connection with God, which is why Jesus came in the first place. On the other hand, if we just believe that he was just divine, he was just floating spirit, then all we care about is his spiritual life. All we care about is our own spiritual assurance. And we lose sight of humanity's suffering, which really doesn't do us or a suffering world very much good. See, either way, we're placing our human limits on God. As we see from this text here, John reveals to us three root causes. And they're quite simply this: fear, doubt, unbelief. So how does this happen? See, the disciples limit God by reminding Jesus of the danger of visiting the sisters. You know, as it says here in verse 11, it says verse 8, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you are going back there? Are you crazy? Do you remember what they were going to do to you? We can't go back to Bethany." See, we limit God when we fear things around us, when we fear what He's going to do with us, what He's going to work through us if we let Him be in our lives. You know, as I said before, you know, in the 10th principle here, last week's principle, the last principle was Christ's disciples follow Jesus through the narrow gate. See, as God's people, as His disciples, we like to be safe. We like to be comfortable. But as Raymond shared with us last week, as His disciples, as His sheep who stay in the pen, sheep who never venture beyond the gate, will eventually die because there's nothing left to feed on. But in going through that gate, God leads us into new pastures, new adventures that test and grow our faith. See, we end up experiencing God's unlimited power. Yes, we may feel unprotected, but God is our good shepherd. And as He says, He will be there. He will protect us. So why should we fear? Another way that we limit God is when we say we believe, but we still doubt. And I think most Christians fall into this category. See, doubt is not a bad thing. If you've ever been told that doubt is a bad thing, you know, I hope you believe me today. You believe God's word. It's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean that you have a crisis of faith when you doubt. In fact, doubt should push us further to search out the truth. You know, we meet the Apostle Thomas here. And here we find a disciple who's full of bravado, who's willing to go and die for his master, with his master. But what do we remember Thomas for? Doubt. See? We remember Thomas for his doubt. And he gets such a bad rap for it. You know, he gets such a bad rap for doubting the resurrection. But you know, in truth, he shows us that he has the most faith because he's willing to confront his misbelief. See, Martha believed in Jesus as well, but she doubted that he would raise her brother again, as evidence in verse 38. We overcome this doubt when we start believing that Jesus has the power to act in our lives for both the future and the now. I want to recommend a good book for you today. If you are struggling with this idea of faith and doubt, there's actually a book entitled Faith and Doubt by John Ortberg. And if you're struggling with this area in your life, I encourage you to go and pick up that book. Lastly, limiting God comes in the form of unbelief, as the Jewish believers did. You know, the Gospel of John, as I've said before many times, is known as the Gospel of Belief, because the word believe is stated 54 times. John is trying his best to hone in on this idea that Christians must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. See, and yet our belief can be shaken when God doesn't answer, when things don't turn out the way we expect it, don't we? Now here's my question. Does it take more faith to believe or to not to believe? Now, just to put things in perspective about believing in an unlimited God, I want to give you some examples from Scripture, from the Bible, about God telling us about His unlimited resources. See if these texts challenge or boost your belief. You know, we talk about God's compassion, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Patience, Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger lasts only a moment, for his favor lasts a lifetime. And that challenges our view of who God is. We think God is an angry God, a wrathful God who has no patience with us. Here, Scripture tells us his anger only lasts a moment. Mercy, Ephesians chapter 22, verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, God loves His people. God loves you and I. If you don't hear anything today, I hope you hear this. God loves you and I. He wants to show you and shower you with His mercy. Power. Talking about power here today. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7. Here we have the Israelites talking about this. Be strong and courageous. The prophets are encouraging the Israelites. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a great power with us that is greater than with Him. I mean, doesn't that boost your spirits? Aren't we discouraged? Aren't we easily afraid when we see invading armies in our lives? We have, you know, we may not have, you know, ancient Near Eastern armies banging at our door, but I know we all have things in our lives that make us feel afraid or discouraged. So be strong, be courageous, because the power of the Lord is with you. Forgiveness, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. They refused to listen, he's talking about the Israelites, and failed to remember the miracles he performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And therefore, you did not desert them. You know, God has not deserted His people, His church. We may forget. We may refuse to listen. We may become stiff-necked. We also may become rebellious. God forgives us. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in His love for you and I today. We must come before Him. We must be humble. We must repent. Love, Psalm 108, verse 4. Great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. You know, As children, you know, I don't know if your parents played this game with you, but I know my parents unfortunately didn't. But Shari's parents played this game where they talk about, you know, how much does your daddy love you? And Shari runs up and says, this much. I hope one day my baby girl says that to me too. She, you know, but even this is such a limit. The love that's being described here of God is higher than the heavens. Higher than it is immense. Strength, Psalm 28, verse 8. The Lord is the strength of His people, a fortress of salvation for His anointed one. When you are weary, who do you turn to? God has the strength that you need. You know, and as people, we are limited in our capacity to be compassionate, to have patience with one another, to show mercy, to forgive something or someone. And we also struggle with the power to have the power to love unconditionally. But our God of the Bible, in whom we believe, is unlimited in these areas. Will we turn to Him today and believe in His power to act in our lives, to help us to be more compassionate, to have patience for one another, to love one another unconditionally, to show mercy, to forgive one another, to someone maybe, forgive someone that we know, we feel we can't, has hurt us that we can't forgive them. God gives us the power to do those things. And so if we believe that God is unlimited in these areas, isn't it amazing that He would choose to use His people? That He would empower His people to achieve great things for Him? Because you see, the interesting thing is this, there is no plan B. There's only a plan A. And that is His church, that He is empowered. He wants to empower His people to go and solve the world's problems. Because when we do these things in the power of God's name, through His strength, He will be seen. And isn't that the purpose of church? The problem is, you see, for far too long, churches have run things by themselves. And that's why people distrust the church. They distrust God's people because they don't see the power of God living vibrantly through them. Well, how do we move into application? Well, I'd like to encourage you this morning as we conclude this message. If you didn't know this already, we've been actually, as a church, through the greater theme of discipleship, we're introducing a spiritual discipline every month. And so for the last 2 months, we've covered worship and prayer. And this month, we're introducing the discipline of fasting. And so it's interesting that we talk about fasting because, you know, as I said before, we live in a world of limits. And so fasting is a spiritual discipline that helps us to take stock of our daily lives and assess where we are taking in that replaces our trust and belief and thereby maybe limiting our God's power and influence in your life today. You know, I like what Mark Buchanan has to say about fasting. He says, fasting produces humility, for we quickly come to the limits of our own physical resources and realize that everything comes from God. It makes us recognize what the truly needy feel like. Fasting also tests what is in our hearts and brings to the surface our inner selves, so often hidden by our dependence on food. Fasting teaches us what is really important: dependence on God, satisfaction in Christ, and caring for others as God does. And so I want to encourage you today, if you look in your bulletins, you'll notice in under the section of prayer, I encourage everyone to join us in it's a prayer and fasting day. That's really what it is. And there's no particular reason that we picked March 24th. It's just a day like any other day like today. But there's been a couple of people who have committed to prayer and fasting with me that day. And I do encourage you to join us in this exercise. And basically, if you do have prayer requests, to please submit them, and then we will pass it out to those who have committed to this practice of prayer and fasting. And essentially what it is it's for a whole day, from sunrise to sunset. You know, you're free to have water and juice and that kind of stuff. But the idea is that as you fast, as you take the time that you would have normally taken to have a meal, that's the time that you take to fast. And you pray. And you pray and fast through the whole day. And it really does, at the end of the day, really show us what our physical limitations are. And in the end, it's the whole idea of experiencing God's unlimited power in us to sustain us through that day. So it's just for one day, and so we encourage you to do that. So as we conclude now, and I'm going to invite the worship team to just lead us in a song of response, reflect on these questions. How have you limited God in your life? You know, is it through fear, doubt, and unbelief? Are these areas you need to, perhaps we need to confess? What will you do this week to help you gain a better experience of God's power acting in your life? And I like the last one, because it really challenges us to dream big. You know, and maybe that's the thing. Maybe we don't dream big. We think that because of our limited power, our limited strength, there's only so much that we can do as God's people, as Christ's disciples. But I challenge us today. I encourage us today. Dream big. If you could do anything for God, what would it be? So I encourage you, dream big and see how God will use you to the accomplishments of this thing, whatever it is. Share it with others. I encourage them to pray with you about it. And learn to live on God's unlimited power today. Okay, so I'm going to invite Hazel to come forward, and then we'll take a few moments to reflect this morning.
So our song of response is Mighty to Save. And do we all want to stand up for this? And conquer.